So crazy.
You're ready.
All right, cool. On a roll. All right, we're going to be in Habakkuk. Rich, how do you say that? Habakkuk? Habakkuk?
I think to each their own.
You know I'm Southern, so I don't know how we say anything. Habakkuk. I'm going to try it that way. All right, we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 1. So I will be reading verses 1 through 4. And I'm also going to go to chapter 3, reading 17 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 through 3. This is the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I'm going to now jump to chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from their fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Whoa. All right. My name is Rich Lin. I serve as one of the elders here at the good old Jacob's Well. And hold on a second here. Came up here and my window is closed. Oh, goodness. But it's open now. We're good. All right. So today we are continuing in our summer series, Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. We are in Habakkuk. So I looked it up. I had to look it up, and everyone says Habakkuk. But if you're used to Habakkuk, we can go with that. It's cool. No judgment. So before I jump in, I noticed that we have a lot of people named after minor prophets. A lot of these names have become more popular, but Habakkuk doesn't seem to be one of the ones that popped up. But if you want to buck the trend and you're expecting maybe next year we'll have a little Habby. I don't know. It doesn't really roll off the tongue. But Habakkuk. I'm going to pray real quick and we can get started. God, meet us here this morning through your word. Whatever state we're coming in, whether we're joyful or content, or if you're angry or grieving, doubtful or struggling, whatever it is, speak to us through Habakkuk. Meet each of us where we are. Amen. So the book of Habakkuk is unique among the minor prophets. First, we're not really given much information about him. We aren't provided much background about who he is. We aren't given his family line or what his occupation is. There's no narrative about his life, unlike Hosea or Jonah. And also, there's no direct historical marker in the book. Like, we're not told who is the king when he was alive or prophesying. What we do have, we gather from just what the historical context we have is gathered through context clues in the text itself. Another unique aspect of this book is that, unlike some of the other prophets, Habakkuk doesn't make any direct accusations to the people of Israel. God doesn't command him to go out and speak to God's people directly. Hold on a sec. All right. The only command that Habakkuk is given is in chapter 2, verse 2, where God tells him to write the vision that he is given on tablets. So this book, instead, is a book, it's a back and forth dialogue between him and God. And it's primarily in the forms of poems, of lament, and of prayers. And the primary theme of the book is the struggle with the question, how can a good and just God allow so much violence and injustice to happen in the world? It's a question that we still struggle with today. And so Habakkuk observes this on two different levels. The first is that he looks around and sees the way that God's own people, his people, have turned away from him and live out and perpetuate violence and injustice in their own society. And second, he observes how the same evil and injustice play out in the rest of the world, and it's seemingly unchecked. God doesn't seem to care or is not doing anything about it. But he doesn't take this, and he doesn't go out and indict God's people and tell them how terrible they are. Instead, he goes directly to God, and he asks, why aren't you doing anything about this? You know, are you really good? You know, why aren't you doing something? And so within this back and forth dialogue that we'll see, and this struggle, this wrestling that Habakkuk has with his faith in God, we see beauty and we see this gritty faith that comes out. And although the book was written thousands of years ago in a different time, it's still relevant in our current time. And so we'll get into it. I recommend, if you do have a physical Bible, that you follow along. We'll be kind of jumping around. We have Bibles and seats underneath in front of you. It'll be helpful to have that for you. Or you can use your phone too. So we can put up the first slide. This is the structure of Habakkuk. So it's broken up into a few sections. First one is, you know, Habakkuk brings his first complaint to God. Then God responds. Habakkuk has a second complaint, and God responds again. And within the response, there's these five woes against Babylon, which we'll get into. And the book ends with a prayer called Habakkuk's Prayer. And so we'll do a quick flyover of everything. I want to visit each section. We'll look at a few passages and get more details about the overall themes of the book, and more importantly, what we can take away from this minor prophet. So if you have been around the summer following this series, you'll be familiar with this, timeline, I guess? You could go to the next one. So where does Habakkuk fit in? You'll see in 931, Israel splits into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. From the text, we can kind of guess that Habakkuk fits in after 722 and before 587. So somewhere between where Assyria conquers Israel and in towards the end of where Babylon is going to come and conquer Judah and exile its people. So at this time, even though the kingdom of Judah is not conquered, it's independent, they are essentially living under the rule of Assyria in the north. Assyrian rule at this time was oppressive, and Judah was forced to pay a tribute to the empire. So that's kind of the historical context of Habakkuk and where, you know, where he is in that timeline. So we'll start with the first complaint in chapter 1. As Jalen read earlier, this is how the book begins. Habakkuk comes in pretty hot into this conversation. It's both a lament and a complaint. And what he is presenting to God, it paints a pretty dire picture of the world around him. He cries out to God, violence. How long will I cry? Or how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? He's pouring out all his frustrations because he feels that God doesn't care about the wickedness he sees among his own people, and God is not taking action. The questions that start with how long or why, God? Why is this happening? It comes from a place of grief and lament. In the book of Job, there's something, a similar line that Job utters when he's calling out to God. He's lost everything. He's lost his home, his children, his livelihood, his health. And in the very depths of his personal suffering, he utters similar words. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. This comes from the sense of hopelessness and deep frustration. There's no light. Didn't see a light at the end of the tunnel. He's asking for help, and it feels like he's getting nothing. So this is Habakkuk's complaint. He concludes it with a picture of what has happened. Why does he feel this way? What's happened to the world that he lives in? And what he's saying, it says, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And what the picture that he's painting here is that the people have turned away from God's law and the systems that were put in place meant to protect the vulnerable, and they're not working. They've become useless. There's more wicked people than righteous, and the law is used to benefit them, benefit the wicked, and oppress the righteous. So that's his complaint. That's what Habakkuk starts with. And so how does God respond? So that brings us to the next section. So God responds by saying that he is doing something. Right? He's not idle. Everything Habakkuk sees, God says he sees that too, and he will take action. In verse 5 and 6, this is God responding. It says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans here are referring to Babylon. And as I mentioned before, at this time, the Empire of Babylon was gaining in strength. And it's through this rise of Babylon, God says that he will use this new world power to judge the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's referring to the eventual conquest and exile of Judah. And so the rest of the section of God's response is poetic language. It describes the power and the fearsomeness and military might of Babylon. And ironically, it also points out to the fact that Babylon was extremely unjust, very violent, cruel, and idolatrous. Verse 7 to 11 is basically a poem of just how terrible Babylon is. And so you can imagine, this leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. And if you hear this, you're like, what? Well, how is that? That's not exactly what I was, coming to you for. How is this fair? Right, Babylon is worse than Assyria. It's worse than Judah. And so in his second complaint, in verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are pure, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So he's having a really hard time with this. He's having a hard time squaring up what he believes to be true about God. It's holy, pure, everlasting. And what he sees is God using a more wicked empire to judge a less wicked one. So how can that be? It's like, this is not what I had in mind. Like, I probably just shouldn't have come to you in the first place, right? And so that leads to, and God responds again, and Habakkuk says that he's waiting. You know, I'm waiting for God to respond to me. And God does respond. And the response is that Habakkuk receives a vision. And God prefaces the vision by saying that what God has planned to happen in the future will happen in a time that it was intended, even if it seems slow in coming. And that's in chapter 2, verse 3. Do we have that? It's okay if we don't. But God pretty much says, what's happening is coming. It seems slow, but wait for it. It will happen. And so within this vision, God pronounces 5 woes on Babylon. And so these are bad woes, W-O-E-S, not the good woes, W-H-O-A, that we find in our favorite songs. So these woes against Babylon, it serves two purposes. The first is it answers the question, does God care about justice when we see so much injustice? And the answer to that is yes. God does care because all people and nations will eventually be judged according to his standard at the appointed time. And just because God is using Babylon to judge his people, it does not mean that he stands for, you know, everything that Babylon does. The second thing that these woes accomplish is it gives us a picture of God's judgment on all nations and empires that follow the practices laid out in this section. Earlier this week, Pastor Scott sent an email about Habakkuk. There's a link to a video from the Bible Project. It's super helpful. It's a summary of the book. It's a video, has some cool illustrations. But I really loved how that summary puts it. It says that the practices described here are not unique to Babylon, but that's the point. Given the human condition, most nations eventually become Babylon. This is how God's answer to Habakkuk becomes God's answer to all later generations, to anyone who lives in a world that is ruled by other Babylons. So what are these 5 bad woes? Okay, the 5 of them. The first two are similar. First one starts with, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own." And this is talking about unjust economic practices that oppress the poor and keep them in debt while enriching themselves on the backs of those of the impoverished. The second one, also talking about unjust economic practices, it starts with, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house." This is calling out those that build up wealth and power for themselves by crooked means. And so they insulate themselves and their house from the dangers and the suffering of those that they have taken advantage of. The third woe starts with, "Woe to him who builds up a town with blood and iniquity." This is essentially condemning slave labor, treating people with violence, forcing them to build and produce. fourth one starts, it says, woe, this is verse 15 and 16, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. And so this one, it's a little more, read into it a little bit. It's using alcohol and drunkenness as a representation of irresponsible leaders who revel and drink and party and enjoy their glory while they are supposed to, while they rule over people who are suffering. The fifth says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. And that one is condemning idolatry. It's when a nation elevates anything that we believe gives life, whether it's power, wealth, military might, security, when it elevates anything that we believe gives life but doesn't fulfill its promise. That's if you read that and then you do a quick scan of world history, we do see that a pattern evolves, and we see that many empires do eventually devolve into this, into these practices. And so through this section, through this response, God's revealing that this reality, that because of human sinful nature and the corrupting force of wealth and power, it leads to this cycle of violence and oppression, and leads to the rise and fall of empires. And God uses this cycle as a way to judge the nations that continue in these ways. So that brings us to the end of chapter 2. Everyone tracking so far? No? The quick cliff notes. Habakkuk laments at the evil and suffering and injustice he sees around him. He asks God, why isn't he doing anything about it? God responds, I am going to do something. I'm going to send Babylon to judge Israel. And Habakkuk is aghast at this solution. And he continues to ask why a good and righteous God would allow something like this to happen. And God responds by saying that despite what appears from our vantage point as God doing nothing or working too slowly or not caring, that he does in fact care about injustice, and judgment will come in time. Even Babylon, an ungodly, wicked empire used as an instrument of judgment, will eventually fall, as will all future empires that continue to act in the same way that Babylon does. And so we get to chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. So the rest of the book is a poetic prayer, and it recounts what God has done in Israel's past to save God's people and defeat their enemies. And it's also a call, Habakkuk is a call for God to act in the same way that he did then, to do it now. And some of these verses, it alludes to the Exodus account, when God delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery from Egypt. So from this prayer, I just want to highlight two verses. This is Habakkuk 3, 12 to 13. It says, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And so I wanted to highlight this verse because this appears within this section of just these vivid images of God coming and judging and defeating evil. And within this verse, you see that it says, you went out for the salvation of your people and for the salvation of your anointed. There's a picture of a future where God will come back to earth to judge and defeat evil and save his people and rescue the oppressed. And it is through this prayer And through a hope that God will eventually, in his time, make things right, that Habakkuk is able to conclude his prayer with praise and with rejoicing. And that's the second part of what we read this morning, verse 17 to 18. But before we get there, though, it's interesting to note that despite, within Habakkuk's renewed hope and faith that he concludes his prayer with, before that, there's still fear of what lies ahead. Before the prelude to his rejoicing prayer is this, and it's in verse 16 to 17. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." Habakkuk is now aware of what's coming, and he's expecting things to get worse before they get better. And this imminent invasion, this judgment from God, just overwhelms him with fear. And in verse 17, he describes a potentially bleak world with calamity and tragedy. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Like, this is a bleak picture, right? No produce, no food, no herd in the stalls, no food in the future. It's a terrible situation. So even with great fear for what lies ahead, when his future looks bleak, Habakkuk says that even if he must face all that, yet, in verse 18, the transition, big transition, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And for the scripture reading this morning, I wanted us to read the first few passages of Habakkuk, and also the last few passages, and see the contrast of the two verses. We see the path going from "how long, God? Why, God?" to "yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." In the conclusion to this prayer, I love the language and the final verse, verse 19. "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." So this verse reminded me of a family of deer that live near our house. It's a pretty sizable herd, I would say. You know, usually when I look out, there's probably six or seven of them just hanging out. We live across from the high school. There's just wide open fields, field after field. And then at the other end, it's the woods. I think that's probably where they sleep. So they're just hanging out there a lot, foraging for food. And sometimes I like to sneak up on them. They're just hanging out. They're not doing anything. I want to give them something interesting, right, in their life. So I like to sneak up on them, and then I like to chase them. And why do I do this? You know, as ridiculous as this sounds, I found that it's actually kind of fun. So if you haven't sprinted full speed towards a family of deer, you should try it. At first, like, they don't realize what's happening because it doesn't happen often, I'm guessing. And so I, like, close the gap really quick. And then when they realize that I'm still coming, like, they just scatter. And the first few seconds is actually really fun because it feels like you're running with them and you're like part of the herd. And then eventually, you know, they're deer, right? They're fast, and they just leave me behind. But one thing I found amazing when I do this is that it's quite It's amazing to observe how fast, how far their leaps are. And eventually, when they just leave me out of in the dust, it's pretty cool to see. And there's one particular day I walked into the house and I was limping, and Lizanne, my wife, asked me what happened. I told her I was chasing deer. And during this particular pursuit, I came upon a divot in the field. I didn't see it, and I laid out. And the deer never seemed to have this problem. They just, whatever the terrain, the steps are confident and sure. They jump straight into the woods. They don't know what's in the trees. They just go, and they don't stumble. And Habakkuk here prays that God can give him feet like the deer. We can walk, we can run steadily, surely ahead, even if the world around us is falling apart and things seem hopeless. And so that's a quick flyover of the book. And so for the rest of the time, I just wanted to see what are some lessons we can learn from this minor prophet. I'll give you three of them. The first lesson we get from this book, Habakkuk demonstrates that it's okay to struggle with doubt in your faith. Whether it's a question on a grand scale, like how can God be good when there's so much evil and injustice in the world, or even less significant matters of faith, we see that God hears and God responds. He doesn't shut us down when we struggle. He didn't respond to Habakkuk like, hey, how dare you question and doubt me? He didn't strike him dead when he questioned whether God was truly good and righteous. This struggle with God reminded me of the story of Jacob wrestling with God. If you're familiar with the Bible, you may remember this. The account can be found in Genesis 32. But just a really real quick, God appears to Jacob in human form. It's in the midst of this extremely stressful time in his life. And they literally get into a physical wrestling match. Any wrestlers here? No? Yeah, I'm not. The extent of my wrestling was, wrestling with my high school friends. And all I know is that when you wrestle with another person, it's an exhausting activity. And this story is fascinating because it says that it continues through the night into daybreak. So this is going on for a long time. And to put it to an end, God does something supernatural. And he just touches Jacob's hip, like right here. And he dislocates his hip. And it essentially ends their wrestling match. God could have done that at any time. Right, he could have just been like, I had enough of this, like 10 minutes in, boop, it's over. But he allowed it to continue. And the question is why? Well, why did he allow this to go on all night? God allowed Jacob to wrestle with him. And through all of it, Jacob was persistent. Even after, it says in the passage, even after God touches his hip and he couldn't continue. He continued to hold on to God. And he wouldn't let go and ask God to bless him. And so he leaves this encounter exhausted and injured, but he's completely changed. And he has a renewed hope and faith in who God is. And so that account of Jacob wrestling with God and reading this back and forth dialogue between Habakkuk and God demonstrates that God invites us to bring our doubts and questions and struggles to him. And it's in this wrestling, in our times of doubt and struggle, and being expectant of God to respond, that's where we can find this renewed hope. The second lesson we can take from this book is that we don't have to have a perfect answer to the question of why does God allow so much injustice, evil, and suffering to happen. I think anybody with love, a good concrete answer, something where we hear and we just say, ah, okay, that all makes sense. And it's especially true if you are in the midst of suffering, if you are on the receiving end of violence or injustice. And when God answered Habakkuk, "For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." This is back in chapter 1, verse 15. And he says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." That's chapter 2, verse 3. I liken to that when God touches Jacob's hip to end the wrestling match. We are still wrestling with an all-powerful, sovereign God. There are some things that may be beyond our human reasoning and understanding of what God is doing. But the Bible does give us many truths, both practical and theological, about this problem of human evil and suffering. But for those who are in the midst of it, those answers really never satisfy the question of why or how long. And so, while God doesn't always give us the answer we're looking for, he does give us hope. And the book of Habakkuk teaches us that God does care, he does take action, and God will one day save the oppressed and set things right. The third lesson from this book, Habakkuk is an example of how the righteous live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 4, the verse says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." This verse is actually referred to multiple times in the New Testament. Some of them are, three of them are up there. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse, "The righteous shall live by faith," in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. It's used to describe the gospel about believing in Jesus and the righteousness that God gives us through him and not by following the law. In Hebrews 10:38, the author quotes this verse within the context of encouraging the readers who are going through extreme hardships. They're being mistreated and suffering because of their faith. And he's using the verse to encourage them to have hope and endurance and confidence in God's promises. So we witness Habakkuk's journey from doubt to faith within three chapters, right? But in reality, we don't know the timeline. You know, our journeys of faith or struggles or doubts and finding answers to tough questions, they aren't linear, they aren't quick, they don't conclude in three chapters. It comes with ups and downs. We need to be constantly reminded God's character and his promises. We need to be reminded that he's good and just and loving. And we go through seasons of suffering and we question his goodness. We look at the world and we don't understand what God is doing or whether he's doing anything at all. And it's in these times we need to be like Jacob, hurting and injured, holding on to God, not letting him go. We need to be like Habakkuk. We might be fearful of what's coming, but we're listening to God's words and trusting in who he is and rejoicing even in the darkest of times. So to wrap up the book, I wanted to bring our attention back to the verse in Galatians. We saw in Habakkuk's prayer, in chapter 3, that amidst God's final judgment of the nations and the evil and injustice in the world, that in judging the world, he would also save his anointed, save his people. And this is what gave Habakkuk the hope and turned his doubt into rejoicing. And we also have those words now through Scripture. But we also have a physical, real-life demonstration of those words in the person of Jesus. Galatians 3:11-14 says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." If we need evidence of our hope that God does care about human suffering and injustice, if we need evidence that we will one day, that he will one day come back and judge the nations and make things right, we have that. God coming to earth, taking on human form, subjecting himself to suffering and violence and injustice. This demonstrates that he is a compassionate God who is not unfamiliar with our human condition and pain and struggles and welcomes us to bring them to him. It's the solution that God provides to eventually break the cycle of violence, oppression, and injustice that pervades the nations and plagues the human sinful condition that Habakkuk talks about. What Jesus has done allows him to judge and destroy evil, but also save his people. Our faith in this truth allows us to be like Habakkuk and pray that though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As followers of Jesus, we anticipate what God will one day do in the world. But in the meantime, we can participate in what God is already doing. When we rejoice in God, when we live by faith, we can become not instruments of God's judgment, but instrument of God's mercy and compassion on those who endure and suffer violence, injustice, and oppression. So let's pray as the worship team comes back up, and we'll move into our time of communion. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are true to your promises. You're trustworthy. And Lord, as we anticipate the day when you come back to make things right, and we look around and we struggle. We see all that's wrong in the world, and we long for the day when all those things will be made right. But in the meantime, Lord, we just come to you with our doubts and our struggles. Lord, wrestle with us and give us a renewed hope, renewed faith, and that as we're waiting, as we're anticipating, that we would just be your hands and your feet. That we would be aware, we would see all that's wrong in the world, injustice, violence. Lord, it would just be a small part of what you're doing to make those things right. I pray in Jesus' name.